Well, I didn't hardly finish up last week.
It's just two or three slides, but they were pretty important slides. What do y'all think about the three big arguments here? Do you think they're persuasive? The cosmological, teleological, and moral arguments?
I think for sure the first two. And I do think that the last one is, that's just the hardest one in my experience to convince other people of.
It's strange. For some people, that's the one that gets them. Because they have this intuition that something is really wrong if nobody thought it was wrong, and that's the one that gets them.
It's still valid, yeah.
Yeah.
I like the design one probably.
That's the one.
Yeah, the design's probably my favorite because to me it's like, you know, whether you, wherever you study, whether you study, you know, the world in relation to space and all the other planets, or if you zoom in down to, you know, molecular level and stuff. To me, there's just, everywhere you look, it's just obvious how to be designed.
The telescope and the microscope are revealing these things.
Yeah.
It's a good day to be a Christian, I think, or be a theist, because these arguments have just breathed new life into apologetics. What people might say on the DNA, though, is there's still some alien in the universe, the intelligence behind it, but then you have to ask, where did that come from? The fine-tuning of physics, though, has to be something transcendent to the universe itself, that has to be something like a God, yeah. Let's just skip to the few more charts that I will need to finish. I think we got to that one. Now, here's what we're not saying in the moral argument. This even gets confused by atheists who debate Christians in these debates on God's existence. And I can't believe that these atheists are not more aware of what's going on. I don't know if it's disingenuous on their part, or they're really this ignorant. And here's the mistake these atheists make in these debates, especially when it comes to the moral argument. When you say, if objective moral values and duties exist, then God must exist, because else there would be no way they would be objective moral values and duties. They would just be subjective, flowing either out of an individual or either coming from a society or coming from a world consensus. But then another world consensus could be different from that. There could be reformers that could be right inside that consensus. So that doesn't make it right. There has to be an objective moral value. And if there's an objective moral value, that has to come from a moral lawgiver. That's kind of the argument. Their immediate cry will be, are you saying atheists can't be moral? Is that what the argument says? No, the argument says nothing about atheists can't be moral. Furthermore, does it say atheists can't know what's right and wrong? It doesn't make a claim about epistemology, about knowing right and wrong.
Inherently.
Huh?
If anything, it says that they do know.
Yeah, well, and we're allowing that people may defile their conscience and come to a point where they can't discern right and wrong, too. So we're not saying they necessarily know, but we are trying to appeal to their experience that there is objective right and wrong. But we're not saying they can't know it. Here's what we are saying. Atheists can't justify morality. What's the grounding for objective right and wrong is the question. Why is it right and wrong on the atheist's point of view, right? Who says it's wrong? That's the question. Who says it's wrong? If it comes from people, then people could change it. What if the whole world agreed that slavery was right 3 or 4 centuries from now? Would that make slavery right? If the whole world agreed, it still wouldn't make it right. So we're saying it's objective. And where does that come from? What grounds that objective, transcendent standard by which we're saying something is truly right and wrong, no matter of opinion? And the atheist can't come up with a good explanation for grounding their morality.
Things like like slavery and racism and all these things are just now getting talked about by everybody. Like, what's making them say all of a sudden this is wrong if they don't have an objective moral value? Because their argument is, well, we've just evolved our way of thinking. And I'm like, okay, but what does that really mean? Like, why?
It means we're measuring that against the new standard for morality.
Well, it was talked about. I mean, we look at Onesimus in the Bible and how Paul corrected the slave owner. And Paul did send him back to him. But even back then, I mean, and then the Jews were slaves in Egypt too.
Well, I mean, slavery is allowed in the Bible. And so that creates somewhat of a problem, but it's not the type of slavery in the Old Testament that there was in what we saw in, you know, the South in America. It was even more of an indentured slave that owed money, so they worked for their master to pay off a debt. Nonetheless, I mean, there are verses in the Old Testament that is part of God's law that are a little bit difficult to handle. Oh yeah, and far as this progress goes, I went to a lecture the other day on Darwin's House of Cards by some of my old Earth creationist apologist friends in Marietta, and they went over a book, Darwin's House of Cards, which really took Darwin to task. Everybody had been influenced by thinking humanity was really this idea of progressivism, that humanity was really going to just become superhuman. You know, Nietzsche wrote the book about the superhuman, and he just goes through how this was just a presupposition that's just assumed in everything, and Darwin bought into it. They extrapolated. Their error was that they extrapolated too much, and what we see in evolution is more of a back and forth. For example, the finches' beaks, they get bigger during hard weather when the genetics kind of support by natural selection, the bigger beaks surviving, so those genes survive more. But then when the weather gets better, the smaller beaks will come back. So it's not this steady climb. After the 20th century, the bloodiest century of all, I think this whole idea of progressivism has now been replaced with environmentalism, which is this apocalyptic, oh, the universe is so fragile, we're going to fry ourselves, you know, with global warming and such. So now we've retreated to environmentalism, and eugenics was all about not letting people who had genetic defect procreate. Hitler wanted to create the super race. Nietzsche talked about that, and so he was trying to exterminate what he thought was the inferior race. So they all had their morality that was in keeping with evolutionary, always making progress, but as we can see, it's not the way it's worked, has it? It seems like maybe in technology, but you can't say because technology is advancing and that cumulative knowledge is advancing that morality is, because it seems like we're going backwards in many cases when it comes down to aesthetics and morality and things like that. All we're saying is atheists have no reason for grounding objective morality. We can't say they don't have morality or they don't know morality. Yet they complain about that in all the debates, and it just seems disingenuous that the argument doesn't say that at all. But they'll keep whining about that. And of course, one of the biggest things they keep using too that I think is very disingenuous, that they want to use Plato's Euthyphro dilemma, and it goes like this. Either something is good because God wills it, and moral values are arbitrary. God could have commanded murder and rape to be good and kindness to be wrong. It was just arbitrary. He just decided to make kindness good and rape wrong. But God could have done it either way. And that doesn't seem to be right, that moral values are just because God wills it. Or the other choice is God wills something because it is good, and good, therefore, is a standard outside of himself, so we don't need God to ground morality. And they use this argument all the time. But notice, this is a false dilemma. There's a third alternative. God wills something because he is good. So the goodness resides in God Himself. He is the locus of all goodness. God is not just good, God is goodness itself, so He would never will anything that is contrary to His good nature. So good is not outside of Him, nor is it arbitrary. It derives from God's good character, of God Himself being good. And therefore, this is just a classical fallacy, a false dilemma. There is a third option that handles that very well, and yet atheists continue to write about this in their books. So if you ever hear that argument, it goes back to, I think, Socrates and what's called Plato's Euthyphro dilemma. Atheists use it today all the time. Just be aware of that if you're listening to atheists make their arguments.
But could that have something to do with God is good, that's His nature, and we are made in His image? So the basic value, moral values, come from the way we were made.
You're going to get into the whole thing about it. If we're made in God's image and God's good, therefore we're good, then why?
But we have the desire to be good. We don't all
carry out that. No, and we also have the desire to be evil at times too, don't we? So humanity is just strong with the evil, and so we're about to look at that problem next.
I mean, talking about the basic values that it's wrong to kill, not everybody, I mean, obviously Hitler didn't, but basically people believe.
Hitler still thought he was doing right. Because he was exterminating what he thought was the inferior races to create a super race. So he had his own morality. It was just a twisted morality that was wrong. I think you're right that explains the consciences in all of us. God says He's written His laws in all of our hearts, so there is something that tells us right and wrong. We can sear that, but I think because we're created in God's image, that explains why we do have this sense of right and wrong. We all do. Unless we violate it over and over again. So those are the three arguments. Now, here's what you get from these arguments, though. Here's what I want to show you that I didn't get to, and I wanted to make sure we got to this. From the cosmological argument, the beginning of the universe, when time, space, matter, and energy came into being, therefore God has to be timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. Because time, space, matter, and energy came into being through this cause. So whatever this cause is we talked about has to be timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. And extremely powerful because it created the universe. So this delivers a lot of the attributes of God, does it not? If something brings time, space, matter, and energy into being, then this thing has to be outside of time, space, matter, and energy. The theological design shows that this cause is extremely intelligent by the fine-tuning of physics. And it has a purpose. And then is absolutely morally perfect, which just points to it being a personal being. Matter of fact, something like free will had to cause this being, this cause, to bring the universe into existence, or it would have always existed with the cause. So something like free will caused the universe to come into being. It didn't exist before it came into being, so something, this cause, is like free will, which also points to a personal God. So we're kind of brought to a lot of the attributes. Now, it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob exactly, and it's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinitarian God, but look at all the attributes of God that are delivered. This is a powerful theism that you get with these arguments. And we're not trying to say every argument gives you all the attributes of God. No argument could do that. We're saying a lot of attributes are delivered, and now you've got a theistic worldview, and look what this does for you. Here's how I summarize in my paper on the 15 steps toward the Bible, on why I believe the Bible. When it comes to the existence of God, this is how I summarize it. There are good reasons to believe that a personal, intelligent, good, powerful, transcendent, immutable, eternal God exists. The universe began and thus had a supernatural and immensely powerful transcendent cause.
a totally independent being must exist to ground in existence all caused dependent beings. Life is based on highly specified, complex information. That's the key, is specified and complex, which from our uniform experience comes only from intelligence. Since chance and necessity fail to explain the fine-tuning of physics and the complex genetic language of life, design is the only other option. And here's the two things that I'm building that on. Not to mention Behe's black box, irreducible complexity of how things, like the mousetrap, all five pieces have to work for that mousetrap to work. Well, there are things inside the cell. If all of these things don't work together, like the flagellum and other things Behe talks about, if they don't all work together, they don't work at all. The organism could not survive without all of these things working together. They're like complicated little engines. And the cell is a factory, very complicated factory going on inside a single cell. And if these things don't develop together, if they develop singularly, it never would survive to have developed and to have even lived. So there's a real problem with where life came from and where new life comes from with the Darwinian mechanism. But what's really being put on the ropes is the idea that natural selection acting on random mutations cannot do it. There's some intelligence here. So you got to separate these arguments. There's microevolution, which we know things evolve, but we just don't think they evolve from one species to another, and we've never seen it. The fossil record doesn't indicate that. Genetics doesn't indicate that. Homology doesn't indicate that. That's all speculation. There's common ancestry, which says we did come from lower life forms. We did have these bipedal primates that probably were in our family tree, and we evolved, and we're cousins with the summer squash, etc. Then there's the idea of how did that happen, and that's the Darwinian mechanism, that natural selection acting on random mutations, things just over time, new life forms develop. What's really being put on the ropes is the mechanism. So you got to separate when you read stuff and you read the intelligent design people. You got to remember they may be just hitting the mechanism and may not actually be attacking even common ancestry, even though the Cambrian explosion seems to me to attack common descent, which all these phyla and little critters show up in the rock strata all at once with very complicated critters, with no intermediate species found in the fossil record anywhere. That doesn't look like a gradual family tree. So Darwin's family tree is just a bunch of speculation. But just keep that in mind. Anyway, and then the final argument, which we didn't even get into in last week's class, this gets even more fun, really. Humans have mind, consciousness, free will, love, a sense of moral awareness, human dignity, which are best explained by a personal thinking, loving, moral lawgiver. Music, mathematics, applicability of mathematics to the physical world are also best explained by God rather than coincidence. When you really think about all the things we value and we all believe in, a mind explains those much better than matter. To say all this developed from matter by blind chance just is not a very satisfactory explanation for reality in my mind. If you just look at the evidence, and I don't see any atheistic arguments that work or that are defeaters of God's existence. I mean, I don't see any that are just knockdown dragouts. If there's one argument that I'll say is the one they use the most, it's going to be the one we look at next, and that is the problem of evil. Any questions or comments on that? What's delivered by those arguments we looked at is, if God is transcendent, we've just proved theism, that something outside the universe created the universe. That's the only major religions right here that embrace theism. All these are pantheistic, monistic religions. And then atheism would be out the door. So look what you've eliminated by these arguments. you're left with Judaism, Christianity, Islam, or none of them. But you've eliminated the others. Questions or comments on that? Do you see how powerful, just by these arguments from nature, evidence from nature, how you can eliminate pantheism and atheism, and you're left with the three theistic religions that believe God made the universe? And like I said, this is not very hard to tackle, I don't think, when you get to this point. Now, you got to show Christianity is true, because they may all be false. Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. And we go to the Old Testament to show Christ is the Messiah. And a lot of powerful verses to do that. And then Islam contradicts Christianity and comes home 600 years later and claimed to have facts about the death and resurrection of Christ that contradict eyewitness testimony at the time it happened. Not a very credible historical account. So they don't even believe in the crucifixion of Christ by the gospel accounts, much less his resurrection, which is just a flat contradiction. Either he did or he didn't. Yeah. So one of those is wrong, if you hold a logic. All those cannot be true based on those arguments. Now, if you really want to get into this in more detail, Geisler's got a book, Apologetics, where he really takes on the methodology and really goes through these worldviews and takes it on logically and shows how a monotheism has to be. Not a polytheism, not a henotheism as Mormonism is. There has to be some ultimate grounding, some ultimate transcendent to explain reality at all. Henotheistic, which there are many gods, but they don't worship all those gods, they just worship one. Polytheism is you worship many gods. They only worship one, but they believe there are many. All right, now let's look at the problem of evil. If you look at history, folks, this has got to be one of the most powerful arguments, and we Christians sometimes, while other people may make too big a deal out of this and deny God's existence, Christians are often guilty of not making enough out of this. And we have to acknowledge this has got to be one of the biggest problems for God's existence. How can a loving God allow the things that He has allowed in this world? The horrors in this world He's allowed. And if we've ever gone through the throes of pain ourselves, we'll get to where, God, why in the world are you doing this to me? Atheists always throw this up too. Now, when we talk about the problem of evil, I'm not talking about just moral evil. Philosophers refer to evils as including natural evils, earthquakes, floods, even animal suffering. There's a lot of people picking on animal suffering and saying, what purpose could God have in some poor little animal out in the woods? Nobody sees it, nobody hears it, but it's suffering with all kind of diseases and parasites and things like that. What good could God have in creating a world that would be infused with so much suffering? Human intentional evil then is murder, rape, theft, and there's accidents where we just do stupid things even that causes all kind of problems. Ill health. Some of it is episodic, some of it's fatal, and some of it's just chronic. It never goes away. We don't die and we don't get better. So the world's just infused with evil. Why in the world would a good God want to create a world like this? Is He powerless that He couldn't help it? Or is He mean that He wants it? Well, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the free will defense for evil. So there's two ways to approach this, and that is the intellectual or the pastoral approach, and the intellectual or the philosophical approach, which is really thinking through it clearly, kind of detached from it. And then there's the emotional approach or the pastoral approach, where how do you deal with somebody who's suffering from some evil? And those are two different things, aren't they? The last thing somebody who's in the throes of evil wants to hear from you is a philosophical discussion on why evil exists. But the philosopher who's, or the person who's just inquiring, is not going to be too persuaded by you just patting them on the back and comforting them and saying, it'll be all right, I'm here for you. So there's two approaches to this problem, the intellectual problem and then the emotional side of it. And I think you have to keep those in mind. A person who may understand how to explain evil better may not be the best person to comfort someone who is in the middle of a hardship. But here's how the problem goes. God can't be all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving if evil exists. So if evil does exist, he can't be all. Because if he knows how and could eliminate suffering, so if he's all-powerful and all-knowing, he's got all the power to do it, and he knows how, but he doesn't, he's the uncaring God. If he's all-loving and all-powerful, he's the ignorant God. He's got the power, he wants to fix it, but he doesn't know how. So here he's kind of the dumb God. He could be all-loving and all-knowing. He knows how to fix it, he wants to fix it, but he doesn't have the power. Here's the feeble God, the weak God. But he can't be all three or evil would not exist. That's the way this argument is couched. Basically goes like this. If God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, evil would not exist. Evil exists. Therefore, an omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent God does not exist. And that is the God of Christianity we're talking about right here, isn't it? All-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. This argument goes right against the God of Christianity. But look at the hidden assumptions in this argument. This doesn't follow, really, does it? How do they know that if evil exists, this couldn't exist? They're making some assumptions. Here's the hidden assumptions. Here's two more premises they could put in their argument. If God is all-powerful, he can create any world he wants. We'll take on that one. If he is all-loving, he prefers a world without evil and suffering. That's another hidden premise they put in their argument. Well, how do they know that about God? Maybe he has a purpose in that. But here's the things God cannot do. God cannot not exist. There are things God cannot do. God cannot not exist. He is a necessary being. He is a self-existent being. He cannot not exist. He cannot act against his own nature. Titus 1:2 tells us that. He cannot actualize a contradiction. He can't make square circles or round squares. He can't swear by being greater than himself. Hebrews 6:13 tells us that. And he can't make a moral agent freely choose something, because that's a contradiction to make someone freely do it. So there are things God cannot do, and even the Bible says God cannot lie, and God cannot swear on a being greater than himself. So that first hidden assumption is wrong. That God can just create any world, it may not be feasible for God to create certain worlds. It is possible that God cannot feasibly create a world free of creatures in which there is no moral evil. If God wanted to make free creatures, it may not be possible for God to make free creatures who would do no evil. It is also possible that God cannot feasibly create a world with less evil and more good than our actual world. Have you ever thought about that? This world may have the most good in it that could have been based on a world of free creatures. We don't know that it's not. If God prevented one evil, we don't know the ripple effect. God may know by preventing one evil, there may be 1,000 more terrible evils that would occur as a result of preventing the one evil. You ever thought about how evil brought upon people sometimes causes people to repent, reflect, and do better and live better lives? When I go to get a tooth removed, that's painful. But why am I doing that? because of the greater good. There's a greater future in light of that pain. It's worth the pain to get something better. So the atheist's hidden assumptions both fail. And now let's just suppose we add in premise six instead. God could not have created a world that has as much good as the actual world but had less evil, and God has good reasons for permitting the evils that exist. If we put that premise in, that logical argument does not hold water, does it? So it leads to a conclusion that all-knowing, all-loving God can coexist with evil. And here's what I'm saying. They've tried to present this in years past as a logical defeater of theism, that God can't exist if evil exists, and say it's just not logically possible. Even if this is not true, if premise six is not true, if it's even possible, they have failed to show that they're logically incompatible. And the atheist has assumed a burden of proof that's just too heavy for them. So the logical version of the problem of evil has failed, and it is in disrepute now, and nobody hardly ever uses it, but yet it reigned for many years. So philosophy has made advances to the point that even atheists won't use the logical problem anymore because they know they've been defeated. A lot of this work here I know I've got from Plantinga and Craig, Alvin Plantinga and William Lane Craig. So most people go to the probabilistic version, which is just say, well, with all the evil in the world, we can just say God probably doesn't exist. A good God probably doesn't exist with all the evil in the world. But here's what Craig points out, that even if this argument is granted, it would not outweigh all the other reasons for God's existence. So we've just looked at a lot of reasons for God's existence. Do you think this outweighs all that? I don't think so. And so God's existence is not improbable relative to the full range of data. So when we look at all the things, I don't think this problem would show that it's improbable, especially when we've got good reasons to think a transcendent God does exist. Furthermore, the evils in the world don't outweigh the good. If people thought there were more evil than good, everybody'd commit suicide. But I think we all tend to think, unless we're depressed, that there is more good than evil in the world and life's worth living, don't we? Don't that kind of show that we all think there's more good than evil in the world? Furthermore, as finite creatures, we're in no position to make these sort of probability judgments. How do we know that it's more probable? How could we make an assessment of this, like I said earlier, and know that if God prevented one evil, how many evils might occur as a result of it? We would have to be God to know that it's improbable a good and holy God would have good reasons for allowing this. Now, when I get to Christianity, I'm going to make the point that we've got some more artillery. We're not just leaning on the philosophical arguments. We've got some artillery that tells us why God allows evil. I'm going to look at that in just a minute. But even if we just look at this, not looking at the Bible yet, we're just in no position to know if God doesn't have good reasons for allowing the evil He has. We'd have to be God to know that. So when people say, well, God allows so much gratuitous evil, you just question begging. You've just assumed it was gratuitous. You don't know that it's gratuitous. God may have a purpose in it. So when you hear people talk about meaningless suffering, they're already injecting their atheism into that statement, meaningless, because how could they know it's meaningless? There may be a meaning for all the death in the animal world. And matter of fact, just logically, it could be demons that's causing all the death in the animal world. I'm not saying that's true, but it's possible. And if it's possible, they've logically not proven that natural evils cannot be compatible with God. When somebody says it's not logically possible, all you got to show is one possibility logically, and you've defeated the argument. So they've assumed too heavy of a burden. I took on an atheist one time who
challenged me that an omniscient God couldn't exist. He said it was incoherent. And I said, if God is the source of all being, then He would by nature and by virtue of that know all things. He said, but how could anybody know that they know all things? I said, you're assuming a God who perceives things like we do. You're anthropomorphizing God. I'm talking about a God who is the source and ground of all being, who automatically would know all that exists. I said, I'm not even making the case that that God exists. I said, you've said it's incoherent, that it's logically impossible. I'm giving you a possibility. You've assumed a burden of proof you cannot handle. Watch people when they make these logical statements, and be careful yourself you don't make an argument that you say is logically impossible, because a lot of times we do deal with probabilities rather than logical certainties. Questions or comments on this? So I say the theist, without having to know why God allows evil, using logic only, can give a solid defense of God and evil's compatibility, and the atheist can't meet the burden of proof. But only the theist can give an ultimate grounding for evil's existence to begin with. The atheist can't even give a support for objective evil. So when they say God can't exist because of evil, you just gotta say, what do you mean evil? They won't have it both ways. On Sunday, they won't say evil exists. On the other days, they want to say evil doesn't exist so they can disprove God. If we're nothing but molecules in motion and nature doing what nature does, what's right or wrong about it? There is no right or wrong, really. We're just meat machines guided by evolution. Anyway, this is where I got some of this information. Now, you might say, well, God can't help it. God allows free will, and God can't even help what man does. But, you know, the Bible does picture a God who is in charge of everything and in control of everything. So I did a paper a little while back, and I'll just let you look at this later. We won't go into it. This is a very complicated subject, more complicated than I thought it was when I got into it. I came to the conclusion that everything that comes to pass is ordained of God in some sense. But morally evil choices are things God allows, and that He created the world knowing they would happen. God is still in control, but He doesn't make people make the decisions they make. So it still allows for free will. It still allows for God to blame people. I'm not a determinist, but I do say in some sense, everything that happens is in the will of God. If I'm talking about the ordaining will of God. But if I'm talking about the preceptive will of God, well, that's what His precepts are. Of course, not everything happens according to God's laws or His preferences. God even talks about His preferences sometimes. So we don't always do God's perfect will, but there is another way the Bible uses the word will, where even things like them murdering Jesus Christ was all ordained of God. This sinful act of them murdering the Son of God was ordained from the foundation of the world. So God's in control. But He's in control of even freak choices. So you don't have to be a determinist where God's the puppet master to say God is in control. So I'm not an open theist that says God don't even know free choices. So you got Greg Boyd and people like that saying God doesn't even know free choices. That doesn't seem right, does it? How could God plan on the world turning out the way He wants it if He can't even control His creatures? Because they say even God can't even know. They put it in the same category as things God can't know. God can't know what a free moral choice will be until it's made. But then you got the Calvinists and the determinists saying, well, if God knows it, then it has to be that way. And that's wrong too, because God's certainty doesn't mean it's necessary. And I use the example of the mowing the grass. I'm going to say it one more time, because both of those people think certainty equals necessity. If God knows it, then it would have to be. No. If God knows it, it will be. But if God knows it, it doesn't have to be. Here's the difference. I have the choice of mowing my grass today. I am free to mow it or not mow it. If I mow it, God has always known throughout eternity I would mow my grass.
if I choose to not mow it, which I am free to not mow my grass, God has always known I would not mow my grass. I was free. I am free to do either one. I'm free to put my foot here, put my foot here, put my foot here. Whichever I do, God has always known what I would do. The elect are those God has always known to be in Christ. But people are free to choose Christ or reject Christ. Yes.
Why aren't they like the pre-known ones or stuff? Like, what? Why did they use the word elect and chosen? Because that does seem like we don't have a choice in the matter. Just the wording sometimes.
Well, if you just took it on its face, you might think that this choice meant selection and the others were not selected, and that would be true in a sense. But when you read the rest of the Bible, you see God blaming us for not believing, and belief is a choice we make. And God is blaming people throughout the Bible for their lack of faith. And so to be a Calvinist, you have to say God's blaming people for something they couldn't help, and then condemning them forever in an eternal fire for something that they could not do anything about, that He just warned them in the flames of fire forever. And by the way, election, according to 1 Peter, election is in accordance with foreknowledge. To whom He foreknew, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So election is in accordance with foreknowledge. So now what does this foreknowledge mean? So God has always known those who would receive Christ to be in Christ. But I could say God has always foreknown I would mow my grass or wouldn't mow my grass, whichever way it goes. God chose us before the world began. But we believe in time. God chose those who would believe.
What does that
mean, though? He chose those who would freely believe to give eternal life to. He wanted us to have a choice. So He decided before the world began to save those who would freely believe. Those are the elect. Either way, God created the world knowing some people were going to burn and knowing exactly who those people were. But the difference is, the way I view it, the way I view the Scripture and believing in libertarian free will, those people who are burning in hell had a chance, an opportunity to not be there. Whereas in the Calvinist, deterministic, fatalistic camp, they didn't have a choice. God just wanted them there. He forehated them, and that's where He put them. He made them to be burned.
Just like going into all the world, we're commissioned. And in Revelation 2:20, the Lord says, speaking to the churches, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You tolerate. And that could be said of all evil, of Hitler's evil. You tolerate it. How long did we tolerate before we finally got involved and stopped it? I mean, the war was going on a long time before the United States participated, you know. And it's abortion is another issue. How long will you tolerate that before we're going to be held accountable for that?
Christianity is the solution to the problem of evil, because God calls us to get involved and help it. So it's different from karma. Karma is what you got coming to you. Matter of fact, you might not want to help somebody out because they're burning up the karma. Don't help them out. They got it coming to them. They got to suffer like that. That's not Christianity. Matter of fact, a lot of Eastern religions and Urantia, Course in Miracles, Christian Science, they believe evil's just an illusion. But that's not Christianity. Christianity acknowledges evil is real, but Christianity gives the solution to it because Jesus faced it head on. He didn't soft pedal it. He said, death is the last enemy, the Bible says. So Christianity faces evil head on and conquers it. No other faith does that. Other faiths are trying to dodge around it, say it's not even real, and contradict themselves half the time. If you ever read Zen Buddhism, on the same page, it'll contradict itself. I couldn't even get through it without saying, he just said there's no such thing as right and wrong, but now he's saying it's wrong to believe there's such a thing as right and wrong. So they could just contradict themselves left and right all the time and then say evil's an illusion. And then the next minute they're saying
to escape suffering is what the whole thing's about, to be dehumanized and get out of this whole world of suffering and lose your humanity and be in nirvana. That's not what Christianity is either. It always values the person. And what Christianity is a restoration of a greater being, a greater life, a greater world, a greater universe, new heavens and new earth. When I look at these two things, just as far as their beauty and their hope, if that's what you're looking at, Christianity far outshines anything. But yet in our world, Christianity is deemed to be old, ugly, and vile. So I think we do have our work cut out for us, as Pascal says, is to make good men wish that it was true and then show them that it is true. Who is the New York pastor that's a good apologist? Tim Keller, who wrote a book on God's existence, but now he's writing a book just to show the beauty of Christianity, just to try to make it more appealing to people. Christianity has been so mischaracterized. We got our work cut out for us. The devil's done a number on people's heads, I think. The emotional problem, I like this quote by William Shakespeare. Scott Darnell gave me this one, Lisa. And I got a paper on this you can read, but for there never was yet a philosopher that could endure the toothache patiently. When you're going through pain, it doesn't matter all the philosophy in the world, you're saying, "No, Lord, why am I hurting like this?" So it's a whole different thing when we're in the throes of it. So that's why we said there's two different ways to handle this. So the philosopher tries to think clearly about it, but a friend or pastor is needed when somebody's really hurting. It's also good for pastors to think clearly of it, because people can make really a lot of blunders when they're trying to minister to people if they don't think clearly about it. But there's more to it than thinking clearly about it. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep. When one person in the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So this is about love, not just logic. God wants us to be rational, but also loving people. And I think that's what's good about Christianity, that Christ can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He came down and suffered, to where He knows what it is experientially to suffer, God does, through Jesus Christ. Nothing else conquers evil. Christianity conquers it. If you get Geisler's book, you'll see that all these things fail. Atheism, pantheism, religious dualism fail to give a credible explanation for the existence of evil and offer no hope in overcoming it other than just maybe getting out of it and being dehumanized, losing your personhood. The Christian has the resources to give a general theodicy. That's an explanation of evil. All the while rightly acknowledging the limited knowledge of humans and the inscrutable ways of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. So are there things about evil that we can't explain? I mean, listen, when some bad thing happens to somebody, can we explain it? Why that particular thing happened? We're not in a position to know why God. I mean, I've seen things happen to people. For the life of me, I say, God, what in the world could you, what purpose could you have in this? Take somebody who's a gifted speaker and they lose their voice forever. Take somebody who's a brilliant mind and early in life they begin to have dementia. You just think, God, why? So cruel, seems like, at times. We still have to acknowledge a lot of mystery that we are not in a position as finite human beings to understand evil. But we believe there's a greater good. Matter of fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, if you notice how many times the word overcomer is used in there, he who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. Heaven is a place for overcomers. If there was no evil, if there were no challenges, if there were no obstacles, there would be no overcoming. Why didn't God just make Eden first and not have all this drama between Genesis 2 and Revelation 21, right? It's all this in the middle that's ugly. First two chapters of the Bible, last two chapters of the Bible, I like those. Everything in the middle is too dramatic, too much trouble. And you know, there's an idea of a meta-narrative that says the Bible's about restoration. God created the fall, redemption, restoration. But I think there's more to it than just a restoration. Because if it was just restoration, why didn't God just start with that to begin with? There's some greater good to be gained by God allowing all the evils He allows. And those that are in heaven are going to be those who overcame. They overcame by faith. I'm not saying they worked for their salvation, but they overcame. And so they're winners. Heaven's a place of winners. And God wanted us to have a challenge. We're being tested. You couldn't know courage if there wasn't obstacles and problems. You couldn't know sacrifice if there wasn't for evils. Sacrificial love wouldn't be known if there wasn't for these problems of evil and suffering. So I can only say this may not be the best world, but this is the best way God saw fit to create the best world, which is a heaven where we've been tested and we've been tried, and the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And there's another verse that says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So compared to eternity, this little moment of suffering, as Paul called it, is light affliction. Christianity, I think, does have, don't you think, a theodicy that God has promised that He'd wipe away all tears, He would conquer evil eventually. Matter of fact, He will recompense good and evil, and that's good. He's going to pay back all evil. Nobody's getting by with anything with God, and He will reward the good. That's good. That's good that evil is punished. So ultimately, Christianity gives a solution to the problem of evil. And God's using this to accomplish a greater good is what Christianity teaches. Well, killing's always been allowed under certain circumstances. The death penalty, God instituted the death penalty in Genesis 9, for example. So death was right under those circumstances. Death in war has been exempted. In the Old Testament theocracy, God had put up with those heathen and put up with those heathen, and He brought Israel to bring the wrath down on them and also to give them their land. So yeah, God killed people. People want to get mad at God for murder, and usually these are the same people that will support abortion. But see, the point is, we don't have the right to kill. God does. He's God. God gives and God takes away. And so you can't blame God for killing people. That's His business. He's God. So if He decided to use Israel to kill people, He's God. That's what He wanted to do. But He does say He put up with those heathen. Now, it does look like genocide in some sense, but if you read like Paul Copan's book, Is God a Moral Monster? He goes through a lot of the things from the Old Testament and tries to explain how those things are misinterpreted and mischaracterized by the atheists to try to point to the God of the Old Testament being this moral monster. Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster?
When God is making His covenant with Abraham, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." Why wait 400 years? "For the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure."
Good, right.
God didn't punish innocent people. He killed them only after their sin was so horrible.
Yeah, He slowed to wrath. Now, He did at times say, kill the children and everybody, and the animals. So why? No, that does seem like genocide. I mean, he's killing the animals and their babies too. And then some people say, well, their babies would go to heaven. He actually gave them a better existence than being raised under the Canaanites and ended up in hell.
Unless he knew that they would corrupt the morals of the people, of his people.
Oh, that's true too. That's true.
They always did. Every time they intermarried, they started worshiping idols again. Every time.
Yeah. And innocent people are always harmed by the things that guilty people do. If you're raised by a parent who's abusive, your life's not going to be as nice. But in the judgment, God squares all that up. So the Christian always has the judgment where God squares things up and makes things right. Nobody's getting by with nothing. Because if that did not happen, there is no just God presiding over the affairs of men right now. Because people go to their grave never getting caught for murders and all kind of stuff. But the Bible teaches a recompense coming. Judgment is coming to all man. So that's another thing the Christian has to show that God will destroy evil one day and he's going to repay evil and good. All right, we got to wrap up here. A lot of this is in my paper, Problem of Evil. If you go to my website on the left column there, I write on this a little bit more detailed. And then if you want to hear a guy I heard who kind of majors on this topic, he got a blog where he talks about suffering a lot. He's a Biola University professor. His name is Clay Jones. So here's his website if you want to look at his stuff. All right, and then next week we'll talk about, are miracles possible? What is miracles exactly? There's a lot of misunderstanding on miracles, and we'll start getting into, is the New Testament documents reliable? And that's what we'll go into next. All right, is the prayer request going around?